Good morning. Sure is good to see everybody. The first verse here, I wanted to go ahead and bring that up because you might notice that there's some scribbles at the bottom of there, the first verse reference there, and that's for our sister and Sophie to help her to see the references there. So just let you know that that's there. And, you know, I was thinking about that as I was putting it together, and what an amazing God we have. It's amazing to me that so big a world. I mean, it doesn't seem big sometimes. We sometimes tease about how small it is, but it really is a big world. But all over the world, whether we are in Greece or whether we are here, whether we are in China, whether we are wherever, we can be God's people. And such a widespread of the kingdom that goes beyond boundaries. I mean, the kingdom spreads beyond racial boundaries. The kingdom spreads beyond ethnic boundaries. The kingdom spreads beyond languages. Beyond our comprehension, God's kingdom has become part of this world in such a way that it's everywhere. Everywhere people are, we find the kingdom of God. And what a wonderful thing that is. We've been talking about the gospel of the kingdom this year. And I know it's been kind of strange. We've been bouncing back and forth because we haven't been here part of the year, a large part of the year, but that's really been our theme, was the kingdom gospel, the good news that the kingdom has come into the world. And so as we're studying through the book of Matthew, we've been talking about the kingdom and the concept or the theme of repentance. Remember, we started off with the idea that in light of the kingdom, right, in light of the kingdom having come into the world, God's rule and reign having come through the person of Jesus, in light of that, people need to repent. And that was the message that John gave. That's the message that Jesus gave, to repent because the kingdom was near. It was at hand. And then we talked about truth, how we are to repent in light of truth when the scripture reveals something to us that may be challenging, may be difficult, may be hard to comprehend. We need to not adjust the truth or the text in light of our understanding, but we need to adjust ourselves. We need to repent. We need to have a change of mind and a change of heart in light of truth. And so all of these things are significant when we're talking about repentance. And this morning, what I want us to do is talk about some things that John the Baptizer said. I really can't get past this text. There's so much here that is so rich and full of information that really kicks off this theme. But the idea of Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8 and 9, we see that John the Baptizer, remember, he was baptizing with the baptism of repentance, and he was calling everybody to believe in Jesus, who had not revealed himself yet. And so here is John the Baptist preparing the hearts of the Jewish people by making them or having them pass through the waters of Jordan, the Jordan River. And in essence, it's the theme or the concept of the Jews first passing over into the Promised Land, if you remember that from Joshua. So that idea is there. And so John is encouraging them to rethink things. And then these religious leaders come, if you remember, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were this extremely strict group of people. They believed that they were keeping very strict adherence to the law of Moses. They even added some laws in there to kind of make sure that they don't mess up the law. And it's a lot about law and a lot about appearance and a lot about outward expression. And Jesus will say to these people that you know, you guys are whitewashed tombs. You look really good on the outside, right? I mean, you know, you dress the part, you look the part, you act the part. But inside, Jesus will say to them that you're dead man's bones. You are dead on the inside. You're rotting on the inside, but you look really good on the outside. And so we've got these groups. And the Sadducees, I mean, they were the skeptics of their day. They didn't believe anything. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Supernatural things, you know, we're not really into that. I mean, everything that you can think of that is going to come to light in the Gospels, all of these miraculous things that are going to manifest themselves, these Sadducees were skeptical of these things. And so these are these two groups, and obviously they're going to be in opposition to one another. But nonetheless, they come to John the Baptist, and they're talking to him about whatever, you know, trying to figure out what John's doing here. And then John basically calls them a brood of vipers. I mean, it's really kind of an intense scene. But then look at verse 8. John tells them in verse 8 that they need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You got to bear fruit, right? I mean, there's got to be some fruit there. We don't really know exactly what John's talking about. I mean, we don't have like a commentary that John says, well, this is what I mean. We have an idea, but I'm sure that John had a lot in mind because he knew these people, didn't he? He knew the Pharisees. He knew the Sadducees. He knew the kind of things that they were teaching. These were the religious leaders of Israel at the time, and he knew them. And so they most probably knew what he was talking about. It's one of those moments where they kind of got it, but the rest of us are kind of scratching our head thinking, I don't know what you're talking about, John. But nonetheless, that's the idea. He tells them that they have to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And we're going to talk about that this morning, what that means for us. And then John brings up the relationship to Abraham in verse 9. And he says to them, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves that we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children for Abraham. So just kind of some context and perspective. When the Messiah arrives, that was their hope, right? The Messiah's coming. When this Messiah arrives, when the king finally comes, they believe that they will inherit the kingdom, that they will be ushered into the kingdom by birthright. Right? That seems to be the idea or the common expectation of the Jews, that they would inherit the kingdom by birthright, that they will inherit the blessings, that they will inherit the promises of God just because of their lineage. And so John is kind of giving them a little bit of a wake-up call, right? He's saying, you know, it's not going to quite work the way you think it's going to work. You know, you can't just say, well, I'm of Abraham, therefore I'm in the kingdom. And so there's something about this that John is revealing to us and revealing to them that's not quite how they thought it was going to be, right? So obviously that's part of the repentance, right? They've got to have a change of mind about this. They've got to rethink who it is who will truly receive the promise of God, who will receive the kingdom, who will receive the blessing of God that was promised through Abraham. And so they have to rethink this. And John is helping them through this process by shocking their system. Sometimes it's a shock. Sometimes truth is a shock. And so he's shocking them some to get them to wake up and realize there's more to the story. And then in verse 10, he tells them that the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, it's a very easy analogy. You know, we don't have to be, you know, tree growers, whatever. I don't know if there's a term for that. I'm sure there is. But we don't have to be out there growing trees. We don't have to know what this means. We understand that if you've got a tree and you're a farmer and you're hoping that tree is going to produce fruit and it's right there in the middle of your vineyard or your orchard or whatever you have, and it's not producing fruit, but boy, it looks good. It's green. It's got lots of leaves. It looks good on the outside, but there's no fruit. This tree is sucking up resources. It's sucking up all of your money, basically. That's how we see it, right? It's taken away from other trees, you know, but it's not doing anything. It's not producing fruit. What do you do with a tree like that? You just let it grow because it looks good? I mean, if you're a farmer and you have an orchard and you're trying to make a living off your crop, you're not going to let it grow there. And John is saying that you're a tree and you're not producing good fruit. You're not producing. And then he says the axe is just right there. It's at the root of the tree. In other words, judgment's coming. God's not going to let you continue to grow if you're not going to produce the kind of fruit that he desires of you. So he's going to cut it down. He's going to throw it into the fire. The judgment language, very similar to the Old Testament prophets. And then he says in verse 11, he says, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So the coming of the Spirit. Now, this was another Jewish expectation. They knew that the Spirit would come. We have passages like Joel chapter 2, which they would have pored over and thought about and meditated on and considered and had an opinion about in Joel chapter 2. And then in Acts chapter 2, Peter comes along and he takes that passage from Joel chapter 2 about the pouring out of the Spirit, and he says, this is what's happening right now, that all that you saw with Joel's prophecy that God spoke through the prophets, it's happening right now in front of you. This is it. And so Peter uses that to inform them that this is happening. This is being fulfilled before your very eyes. And that the Spirit is being poured forth. God is pouring forth His Spirit upon all mankind. And they also had passages like Ezekiel 36, which says, in essence, to these covenant people who are unfaithful to God, that judgment's coming, that you're unfaithful, but judgment's coming to you. But then God, because of His faithfulness, because God is holy, in light of His holiness, because of His holiness, and because these are His people, God's got a plan. He's got something coming in the future for the people of Israel. He's not going to leave that hanging. It's not going to be that people see God and say, God, God, who is this God? He couldn't even bring His own people out of captivity. He couldn't even save His own people. What kind of God is this? Well, He's a God of salvation, isn't He? He's a God that can save His people. He's a God that can. And so the prophets speak of a day when God will ultimately bring about His plan of salvation. Even when Israel is unfaithful, God is going to be faithful to His plan. And He says to them, for the sake of My holiness, because I am God, because I am holy, that I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all of your idols. And then He says, moreover, He says, I'll give you a new heart. I'm going to give you a brand new heart, right? Is that what the essence of repentance is? Is the idea of having a change of heart? Is having a heart that's willing to submit to the will of God, having a change of heart? They needed that, didn't they? They needed a new heart. And then He says, and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put My Spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes. And you will be careful to observe My ordinances. So the prophets of old prophesied of a day when God's Spirit would come, be poured out, be given to His people. And that day when that happens is going to signify a day of renewal. Things are going to change. Everything's going to change. The Spirit's presence is going to change everything. And there were many Jews on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit was poured out and Peter and the other apostles began speaking in tongues. That said they spoke in other languages. And when they began doing that, and we have this evidence as the Spirit has come, many of these were baptized in water, weren't they? They were baptized in water and they received the gift, the seal of the Holy Spirit. They received the Holy Spirit as a gift on this day. And from that point forward, everything changed. I mean, it's amazing how these hard-hearted Israelites who are killing the prophets and putting the Messiah to death, and they were so rigid and focused on themselves. They were so self-centered, and if they gave to others, it was kind of like, well, wait a second, before I give this to you, let me go call my brothers over so they can come check it out, right? Let's go before the temple, and then I can hand it to you, right? And I'll give it to you, but I'm going to do it in front of other people. I mean, they had that kind of attitude. They wanted people to look at Him and say, look at those righteous people. And Jesus will come along and say in the Sermon on the Mount, He says, no, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you're not part of the kingdom. And that was shocking to people because they wanted people to see their righteousness. But now the Spirit has come. Now the Spirit has been poured out. Now the Spirit has been given. And there's radical change. The presence of the Spirit changes everything. And things start to change. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 34. Look at these people. In verse 43, it says, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. I mean, you can almost feel it. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and their possessions and were sharing them with all as everyone might have need. This is radical change, isn't it? I mean, if really we can find a fulfillment of what Ezekiel was saying, I mean, God has taken these hard-hearted people and has softened it somehow. They are repentant, and they're not resisting each other. They're not fighting against each other anymore, but they have all things in common because the Spirit has been poured out and a new heart has come to these hard-hearted people. Look at verse 46. It says, and day by day, they continuing with one mind in the temple. They were breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. They were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. The Spirit has come. Salvation has come. People are repenting. And they're bearing fruit, aren't they? There's generosity. There's unity. There's fellowship. There's gladness. There's sincerity of the heart. I mean, doesn't this sound like a great group of people? I mean, think about these people in a world of darkness. We live in a world right now that's very divided. I mean, we're divided on all levels, aren't we? We're divided everywhere. We can't think, you know, politics is divided, you know, racism is, it's so horrible, isn't it? It's so ugly. But just imagine a group of Spirit-filled, godly people who are coming together and being one. And all you see is generosity, and you see unity, and you see fellowship, and you see gladness, and you see sincerity. What kind of people are these? They're God's people. What kind of influence do these kind of people have on the world? What kind of impact do you see from a group of people who come together because they are influenced, empowered by the Spirit of God? What kind of people are these? Well, the Bible calls them Christians, right? You and me, we are these people. We are the kind of people that are here, and this is such a beautiful scene that we see. The presence of the Spirit changes everything. But it doesn't take long before another spirit begins to rise up quickly. And even though this is such a beautiful, serene scene, and we want to keep it here, we just want to stay right here and camp out right here, it doesn't take long before another spirit comes in and begins to influence the heart of people. And we see people perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ and changing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And some people begin teaching that in order to be a covenant child of God, you have to also keep the law of Moses as part of that new covenant. Now, that was never God's plan, but that's how the Jews felt about this. And they rightfully had some questions about it. But they're forcing this upon these Gentile Christians that have been empowered by the Spirit of God. They're God's covenant children, and they're trying to force upon them things like circumcision. And that's what Paul's talking about in Galatians chapter 1 when he writes this letter to the Galatians. Some people are coming in and they're influencing these Christians, and the Christians are confused and they don't know what to do with themselves. And they're hearing a different message from Jewish people, and they're questioning Paul's doctrines and teachings. And Paul writes this letter to them and tells them that I'm amazed at you. I'm shocked. I'm surprised at you. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ. And he says, for a different gospel, which is not really another gospel, but there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Folks, listen, the good news, the gospel is good news. Because it's by grace. That's what makes it good news, right? I mean, that's why it's such a good thing, because it doesn't depend on me. See, God's gift to humanity, the coming of his Son, having sent his Son, the person of Jesus, God in the flesh, coming down to earth and dwelling with us, the shedding of his blood for the forgiveness of sins, was totally and completely unconditional. We didn't do anything to deserve it. We didn't do anything to earn it. In fact, we were enemies of God when God chose this. See, that's the idea, is that salvation has come. It's available for all humanity. Everybody can partake of this. Everybody has the opportunity. Everybody can repent, be baptized into Jesus, become part of the family of God. Everybody. God wants us all to be saved. He wants all of us to be rescued. That grace that has come, that gift that God has given, was totally and completely unconditional when He gave it. Isn't that great? But there are some who are coming in and they're disturbing these Christians, and they're saying that, that's good and all. And yes, God did that. And yes, the Messiah came. And oh, yeah, that's all fine. But you also need to keep these portions of the law of Moses if you want to be a covenant child of God. In other words, all the males in the group, you must be circumcised or you can't be part of God's covenant. Now, God never said that. He did to Israel, but He didn't say that to the new Israel. But they're binding this on them and adding to the gospel of Christ. They're changing the gospel of Christ. And God says, no, I sent my Son to deal with the sin problem based on my love for humanity. That's the gift. I sent my Son to deal with the sin problem. And for you who want to be back under the law, well, that's fine. You'll have to keep the law perfectly, never transgressing. And of course, they're thinking, well, I've already done that. I've already messed up. But the law doesn't have the power to forgive. The law doesn't have the power to save. Only the blood of Jesus has the power to forgive and the power to save. And this new gospel, or as Paul calls it, I like the way he puts it, it's not really a gospel at all. It's not good news. I mean, you know, if all of a sudden you realize that now you have to earn it, now that you have to do something to deserve it, now that you have to work for it, now that you have to go to a point where you keep the law perfectly in order to obtain it, it ceased being good news. It's just not good news. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul will say in chapter 2 that no flesh is justified by the works of the law. Or you can just say law in general. And the bottom line is you can't save yourself, right? We know that, don't we? We embrace that. We understand that. No flesh is justified by works of law. Now, folks, that's not a New Testament concept. Sometimes we look at that and we say, well, yeah, on this side of the cross. No, they weren't justified by law back then either. The law served a purpose, but it never justified them. The law served a purpose, but it never saved them. Their keeping of the law was because they were covenant people of God, and they loved God, and they kept the law because it was God's law, and they loved God's law, and they wanted to be obedient to God. Their faithfulness depended on that. But what Paul says is applicable for them as much as it is for us, that no flesh is justified by the works of the law. Why do you think we have the book of Leviticus? I mean, that's the whole point, isn't it? God knew that we were going to mess up and gave His people a way to come back and be restored by blood and death of an animal. But in our case, it's the blood of Jesus. It brings us back. Look at Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 1, it says, It was for freedom, Paul says, that Christ has set you free. I love that passage. I mean, we're set free for freedom. It's for freedom that Christ set you free. Therefore, keep standing firm. Do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Now, it's important to note that the Gentiles were never really under the law. They were under the same kind of yoke that we are under, the concept of sin and death. You sin, you die. You die in sin, then you die forever. I mean, it's eternal. It's forever. And there's an idea here that Paul is saying that, but if you choose to go under the law, if you choose to be justified by works of the law, then you come under a yoke. It becomes a bondage. It becomes something that's not beneficial. But what he's saying also is that Christ has set you free from bondage, from sin, from death, that Christ has set you free. That's good news, right? But look at verse 2. He says, Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, that circumcision as a in the form of a religious act, with the understanding that it's going to benefit you in the new covenant. It's going to recognize you as a covenant child of God. Paul says this new gospel that's being preached requires circumcision as a requirement for salvation. And Paul says that if you accept this, if you receive it, that Christ will be no benefit to you. Be no benefit to you. And I testify again that every man who receives circumcision, that he is under obligation to keep the whole law, Paul says, for you have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. You have fallen from grace. You see, the Galatians are sons of God. Paul's already talked about that in chapter 3. Galatians are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, not faith in the law. Not because they were perfect law keepers, not because they became Jewish converts and now they are under the old covenant. That's not it. They became sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Not faith in themselves, not faith in the law, faith in Jesus. When they were baptized into Jesus, they became the possession of Jesus. They were clothed with Jesus and became sons of God through Jesus, descendants of the promise given to Abraham. And to suddenly start trusting in the law for salvation, and suddenly to start trusting in themselves for salvation, they're turning their back on Jesus. Paul uses very strong language here. Some of the strongest that we see in the New Testament. He says, you have been severed from Christ. If you take this path, you're severed from Jesus and all the benefits that come from the cross. He says, you've fallen from grace because you've chased after another gospel that's not really a gospel at all. Folks, we have to be careful. We have to be careful that we are following the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not the gospel of some other person who comes along and tries to educate us in a new way. True freedom is not self-reliance. Now, we kind of think that way in the world. We think, well, freedom looks a lot like self-reliance. Freedom looks like, I'm not being oppressed by the man. You know, we use that language. You know, freedom looks like I'm all totally self-sufficient, that I don't need anybody. I don't have anything, and I don't need anything, and I take care of myself. Folks, the gospel doesn't teach that kind of freedom. The gospel teaches that freedom is complete and total and ultimate submission to King Jesus, that our life is no longer our life, that our life belongs to Him, that our life that we live in the present is not ours, but it belongs to Jesus. It's totally different than what the world teaches about freedom, isn't it? But this is what the Bible says. This is freedom. True freedom is a life fully and completely committed to Jesus, a life that is influenced, empowered, in harmony with the Spirit, and that's freedom. Verse 16, Paul says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Some translations use sinful nature. I think the NIV uses sinful nature. The word in the Greek is simply sarx, and it means literally flesh. I mean, it's the soft tissue. Now, Paul doesn't mean literal flesh. He's using it as a metaphor, right? He's using it as a metaphor to talk about weakness, to talk about the inability for us to save ourselves, to talk about temptations of this world, how the flesh is weak. And that's how he's using it as a metaphor to help us understand. Verse 17, Paul says, for the flesh has set its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Folks, it's a matter of who we submit to. That's the key. It's a matter of who we submit to. We either allow God, the Spirit, to have power, control, and influence over our life. We are either animated by the Spirit, that's our life force, a new heart, a future home with God, resurrected life, that's the new life, or we are being controlled by, empowered by the flesh. That's That's the contrast between these two lives lived. Think about Israel. Think about all the different times when they decided that they were going to go at it themselves, right? And God says to them, just, if I go before you, you will always be victorious. If you allow me to go before you, you will enter the promised land, right? I mean, that's the promise, isn't it? That's the idea, that they would enter the promised land with God's help. But what did they try to do over and over again? They tried to help themselves. If they went into battle, as long as they went into battle for the purpose of God, by the will of God, by the power of God, they were victorious. But when they went into battle for selfish gain, to show themselves powerful, to glorify themselves, they failed every time. It's about submitting to God and fully committing selves to God and allowing God to have control over our lives, to allow God to fight our battles, to allow God to rule our lives. And when God went before them, Israel was always victorious, just like us too, right? When God goes before us, when God is in front of us, when he is the one who we're focused on and we are behind him, not in front of him, but behind him, then we will be victorious. But when we try to put ourselves in front of God by justifying ourselves, saving ourselves, rescuing ourselves from this world by our own means and our own flesh power, that's when we begin to slip away. We have to have full reliance on God. Look at verse 19. He says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, Paul says. He says, this is what it looks like to live a fleshly empowered life. He says it's in immorality and impurity, sensuality, adultery, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. He said, things like these. I mean, you know what it looks like. You got an idea what this is. Things that look like this, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Isn't that what we're talking about? Isn't that what the Pharisees and the Sadducees wanted? They wanted to inherit the kingdom of God, but they weren't going to do it on their own. And that was the problem, because they wanted to do it on their own. They wanted their lineage to give them a free pass into the kingdom of heaven. And even these Gentiles have to recognize that those who practice this kind of fleshly lifestyle will not inherit the kingdom of God. Whether you're a Jew by birth or whether you're a Jew through Jesus, this new Israel by faith, a life lived under the power of the flesh is one that lives outside the kingdom of God. But look at verse 22. He says, but the fruits of the Spirit, right? A life that is influenced, empowered, led by the Spirit, a life that's in harmony with the Spirit, bears fruit. And it looks like this. It looks like love. It looks like joy. It looks like peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Paul says, against such things, there is no law. There's no boundaries. There's no boundaries here. You're free to practice these as much as you want. And you should, right? We need to practice these things. These are things that are boundless and only benefit us and help us to grow closer to King Jesus. But those things of the flesh, they will keep us from inheriting the kingdom of God. But the kingdom looks like this. This is what a kingdom person looks like. Verse 24, he says, now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh, the sarks, we have crucified ourselves. We have crucified this desire to rule our own lives. We've crucified the desire to make it on our own. We've crucified that because we've recognized that it's not possible, and the gospel offers us something better. Crucify the flesh with its passions and its desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Folks, the Spirit's presence changes everything, doesn't it? Changes everything. And when we have finally given up trying to save ourselves by flesh power, it's so tempting sometimes, but when we finally give that up, when we finally give up on trying to rule our own lives, and we bear fruit in keeping with repentance by submitting fully to King Jesus and allowing him to rule our life, we find freedom. And we don't need to fix the old heart. We don't need to do some work on it. We don't need to fix it. We need to rely on the fact that God will take that old heart And he's going to give us a brand new one, one of flesh, one that is passionate and compassionate, one that looks to Jesus, one that desires to do the will of God. We're going to get a new one. We don't have to go and fix the old spirit. God's going to give us his spirit, a new one, so it'll influence us and empower us to do the will of God, a spirit of truth, love, justice, faithfulness. And if we, folks, if you have been trying, here's where the rubber hits the road right here. If you've been trying to rule your own life, if you've been trying to take control of the whole thing, if you've been trying to save yourself by being good enough or strong enough or powerful enough by your own ability and your own flesh, Paul's not saying that we need to just give up and not do good. I mean, that's not the point, right? We don't keep on sinning so that grace may abound. That's not the point. But our reliance is not on ourselves. Our reliance is not keeping a set of rules. Our reliance is not keeping the law. Our reliance is fully and totally in Jesus and his blood to wash away our sins and make us clean and make us whole so that we can inherit the kingdom of God and faithfulness. If you've been trying to do this, it's time to repent. It's time to repent in light of the Spirit, because the Spirit's presence changes everything. It's time to let God's Spirit empower you to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. If you live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. If there's anybody here this morning who needs to repent of this kind of life and you need to allow God to control your life, you need to let go of that. If there's anybody here who needs to repent of that, or if there's anybody who needs to be baptized into Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.